visitors probably don't know this, but many of you know that I'm a PE teacher here in town. I teach elementary physical education. And spring is one of my favorite times of the year because we've been indoors for 7 months or more in that gym and running around. And now in springtime, we get some nice weather and green grass, and we get to get outside and get to run around. And one of the fun parts about that is we get to break out all the fun summertime games and activities that kids don't really play anymore, but I show them what they are anyway. Things like badminton or frisbee, for example. Frisbee, what's a frisbee? And so we have fun with that, softball and playing catch and those types of things. But one of my favorite activities is flying kites. So in a class of maybe 22 kids or so, if I ask how many of you have ever flown a kite, and these might be 8 or 9, 10-year-old kids, and about 4 of them have flown a kite before. So I get to take them out and give them their first experience at kite flying. It's not as easy as you might think. So I give them a kite and make groups of, you know, 4 to 5, 3 to 4, and send them out and say, okay, here's your kite, here's how it works, you know, share. And so, and stay way over there, and you guys go over here, and you guys go over here. So I get them all spread out, and we're fortunate to have this big park, big field that we can do this in. And of course, you have to have the right wind kind of day as well. But so anyway, they're all flying around up there, just having a great time. But digressing just a little bit, have you ever thought what a kite might say? Well, here's what a kite might say. He might say, wow, look at me, nice and high. I'm flying way up here, gracefully floating through the sky. And I'm doing all of this in spite of that aggravating person down there hanging on to the end of the string. The kite might say, well, I don't need that. He goes, look, I've got these big broad wings, and I've got this nice long tail, and it's keeping me in the air. But that pesky little kid down there is hanging onto that string, and he expects me, as if he expects me to lift him up in the wind, just like I'm being lifted up. And he just begins to complain now. He goes, why do I have to have this handicap of this string he is holding? I could fly and reach the moon if I didn't have that kid holding onto my string. And he just becomes more and more irritated. If only he was not tied down in this irritating way, is what he thinks. Well, back to my PE class. So I've seen it all as far as, you know, what happens to kites. And it's probably happened to us if you've flown a kite. Somehow it just gets out of your hands, right? And you lose it. And there goes the string, and there goes the handle, and there goes the kite, right? Normally what happens in my PE classes is they don't let go of the handle, but they get too close to each other, and the strings start crossing in the sky. And pretty soon the friction of those strings rubbing together breaks the string, and kites go everywhere, and down they come. And of course, you know what happens when a kite is falling. It wobbles down, and it becomes tangled and mangled in the closest tree. I mean, it might be the farthest tree away, but the kite will find it. And it goes into the tree. Well, what might the kite say then? If it was an honest kite, it would have to admit the very thing I thought was tying me down was actually holding me up. That's what he would say. You know, many times in our finite wisdom as humans, and in our continuous pursuit of earthbound goals, we tend to view trials kind of like that kite viewed his string. He wanted to be free of that string because he thought, if I just could get free of that string, I could go and do and be whatever I wanted. And we feel that way sometimes about the trials and sufferings and pains that we go through in life. If only we could be free of those things, I could be more healthy, I could be more free, I could be less anxious about everything. But in God's economy, in God's infinite wisdom, and in his heaven-bound goals, kind of like the broken bread, it's that strain, it's that trial that's really making us healthy and able to go through life. It is part of the remedy for preparing us for our heavenly home, the trials that we go through. So today we're continuing in our study of James. We did verse 1 a couple weeks ago, and now we're going to be looking at verse 2 and 3. And I'll just read those for us right now, and we'll continue on. And James, verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." And we're going to stop right there. I thought maybe I was going to be able to go further than that, but it didn't work out that way. We're just going to be able to get to the end of verse 3. So what we have here is James. Remember, we talked about James last time as being the bond slave of God. We kind of contrasted that, I guess, with the word bond servant. We talked about that James is a bond slave of God, and what slave meant, and how that instructs and informs our relationship with Jesus Christ, that we are slaves of Christ and joyful slaves at that, knowing that we have such a wonderful and gracious master in which we serve. So we studied James and what it meant for him to be a bondslave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we find that he's now writing this letter to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. Now, this group of people that he's writing to, these 12 tribes, most likely are the Jews who were born again, who were converted to Christ after Pentecost and at the time of Pentecost. And they went through the persecution under Nero, or not Nero, under Agrippa. And as he began to persecute them, they began to flee for their lives. They were being threatened with imprisonment, or they were being threatened with their very lives. And so they fled Jerusalem and the surrounding area, and they dispersed abroad. And that was one of God's miraculous ways of getting the gospel to spread from there to the farthest parts of the earth. He got them spread out there. It was during that persecution, just as a note, it was James the Apostle was persecuted, was killed by Agrippa during that time. But this is who he's talking to, this group of Jewish believers who fled for their lives, quite literally. They were kind of like refugees. They were not in their comfortable homes anymore. They were out in other lands, out in other cities and towns and countries, and they were just doing the best they could to care for one another and to make a living. And obviously, under those conditions and circumstances, they were under a large amount of trials and tribulations. And just the normal trials and tribulations that would come from that type of situation. But the actual persecution also followed them wherever they went as well. So it's also interesting to note that this group that he's talking to, this group that has been dispersed, they are the first generation of believers. They are the first generation of Christians. That's who they are. And it's interesting to think about how that generation maybe influenced all the other generations after them. So James, with this in mind, he wanted to make sure that this group of believers had a firm foundation in their Christianity, because he realized they played a significant role. This is the first group. This is the first generation. They're going to be teaching their children. Other non-believers from all over the world are going to be looking at them and being affected and influenced by their witness. And so this group of believers, like all groups of believers, they've got to get it right, though. They've got to have a strong start. They have to have a good foundation under them. And so, you know, humanly speaking, their witness as to how they handled themselves and how they grew and matured in Christ had a lot riding on it. And James wanted to address them, therefore. Remember, James was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. So these were a lot of his prior church members. And they're gone, spread out. So he's saying, okay, guys, here's what we need to do. So James, understanding that, he wrote to them. And his book, the book of James, is not a theological book like Romans might be or Ephesians might be, where Paul explained theology and explained doctrine. We talked about this a little bit last week, that James was the type of writer that's saying, you know, I don't want to hear about your testimony. I want to see what you're doing. How are you living out your Christianity? I want you to be practical. And so James, understanding this, he just jumps right into instruction here. He just jumps right to the point. And because he handles himself this way or writes in this way, and maybe you've heard this before, that James has been often called the book of Proverbs for the New Testament. Because he's just saying one thing after another, just kind of short little, here's how you do it, this is what it looks like, do this, do this, do this. He's very practical about how to live out our Christian life. And so, I just find it instructive that he begins with this command of counting it or considering it or reckoning it. I'm not sure what the word might be in your translation, but he's dealing with this whole issue of trials and tribulations, knowing that this is what they're facing. So, he probably also realizes, as we do, that life is long, and if one thing gets us down in the long run, it's trials. And if we don't have the perseverance and the endurance, which comes from God, to get through these trials, if you will, life can beat us down and we can become discouraged and our faith wavers and we become like that kite. We're no longer seeing the benefit of this string and we become wobbly and we be weak-kneed and we sometimes shipwreck on the shore or in the tree or whatever. So it's important that we know how to handle trials, because when they're handled correctly, biblically, then we become strong and effective as witnesses and as sons and daughters of the Lord. If we do not handle them biblically, then it becomes tricky water, if you will. Becomes difficult. And so James is instructing them, here's what you need to do, because I know you're facing a lot of hard times, and here's how I'm going to help you understand what God's will and purpose is for you in this. So once again, he wastes no time and he gets right to the point, and he says again, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So on the surface, in my opinion, anyway, this command has got to rank right up there near the top of the most challenging of commands in Scripture. It's right up there with, you know, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, where it says, in everything, give thanks. These are difficult on the surface, again, I'm saying. They are difficult to follow. They are challenging. And it's right for us to pause for a second and say, how can I do this? This is such an odd mixture. These two things don't go together naturally. Suffering and joy, anxiety and joy, irritation and joy, stubbing my toe and joy. These things don't go together, but yet I'm being commanded to put them together. How does this work? And so we're right to ask, how? How does this happen? How does this work? And so we're going to give you a how-to type of answer this morning. But I want to give you a word of caution about that. I want you to be watchful over your thinking and my thinking, because answers to how-to questions can often mislead us into thinking that we have all of the answer. I'll explain that in a minute. you know, we like how-to answers because, you know, it's they tend to be step-by-step. Do this, then do this, then do this. One, two, three. Easy as pie. Piece of cake. Just follow this, you'll get it right. Well, that might work in putting together a bicycle, or that might in putting together a kite. Boy, so, you know, you would think kites are easy, but you really got to follow those directions sometimes. But life is not like putting together a kite. It's not as easy as one, two, three, and now we're off to the next assignment or off to the next task. So what I'm going to give you in your little outline there is a kind of a how-to. Do this, think of this, think of this, think of this. But at the end, it's not, okay, now you've got it. You know how to handle trials. It's, you're done. Next, let's go to the next subject. It's not going to be that easy, because as soon as you walk out the door, you won't be able to say, but Jim said that if I just do this, that I'll have joy when I stub my toe or have a flat tire or whatever it might be, the next trial might be. So what I want us to understand is that although how-to answers are helpful, they can only take us so far. You know, the truth of the gospel, the truth of Scripture is proclaimed. And it's proclaimed to faith. Faith is what grasps what is proclaimed. And as Dr. Bob likes to remind us, faith doesn't save. It's Jesus that saves. It's our faith in Jesus that saves. And so truth is addressed to faith. It's not addressed to reason. You know, one of the greatest reasoners that I'm aware of in these days is like Ravi Zacharias. And he can take a question from a student in a crowd and I'd be left speechless trying to figure out how to even start to answer the question. And he'll say, you know, there's 5 points to this question and here they are. And da-da-da-da. You know, and 10 minutes later, I have no idea what he said, but it made perfect sense. And I can't repeat it, but he is so good at reasoning. But he too understands that just because he explained the answer perfectly to reason, that doesn't mean that person believes it. Because it's a matter of God redeeming or changing the heart, regenerating the heart, and giving that person faith in order to believe what the reasoning is. So anyway, how-to answers are addressed to our reason. And we got to think, and we got to know, and we got to ponder. But in the end, joy in your circumstances is not going to come because you've reasoned it out, but it's going to come because you've met with Christ. It comes because you find Christ in the midst of your trials. Last summer, I shared how in the midst of a trial that we were going through, the whole series of trials actually, but I just shared that I was praying to God to give me strength to stand under the burden that we were facing at that time. And of course I wanted strength to stand because my plan was once I'm standing, then I can just walk away and get out from that. I didn't quite think that through all the way, but that's really what my intention was. But God's answer surprised me, and trials surprise us too. We can't put a trial in a mold and say, okay, this is what this trial looks like, and this is how it'll act, and this is what you should expect, and therefore this is how you should respond. Trials are not like that, because trials are individualized. They are your trial. Now, I might have a similar trial, but it's mine, and I'm dealing with it how I'm created. And so it's really God and me in my trial. I can only share to a certain point with you and your trial, because we're all so individual. And our trials are meant by God to be individualized. But so realize that we don't, you know, our trials are often different than what we expect, is what I'm trying to say. And that's okay, because Jesus often meets us in ways that we completely do not expect. And that's what happened in my experience last summer. So I was praying, Lord, please give me the strength to stand, because I thought that was like the spiritual thing to do, right? And he gave me something I completely was not expecting. He said, no, I'm not going to give you strength to stand. I'm going to give you strength to suffer a little longer. And we'll see why that's a great answer in just a little bit. But I can't tell you since then the blessing of that experience. It's just been more wonderful than I can even express to you to be allowed to suffer. You know, a lot of people can do the will of God, but not as many can suffer the will of God. And that's what we're talking about this morning, is staying there for as long as it takes so God can have his way with us. You know, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:11, he says, "For we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. For we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake." So if you're looking for a purpose in your trials, there it was. What that's talking about is it's less of you. That's what God's trying to get at ultimately, is less of me and more of Christ. Paul continues with that verse. He says, "That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." So there it is. It's less of me, more of him. It's an exchange. And only Jesus and his cross can make that exchange possible. So I'm going to give you some ideas about how to grapple with obedience to this command. So those are your how-tos. But ultimately, you and Christ are going to have to get together. And you're going to have to come to the place where you realize that it can no longer be you. It's got to be Christ to go further from that trial. No longer I, but Christ. That's where it's all leading to. So after you've worked through all the how-tos, that's where you're going to have to go. Is you're going to have to go to the cross. And you're going to have to realize it's there that Christ made a great exchange. And the exchange was you for him. No longer I, but Christ, as Paul said. So, and that's where eventually, so that's where the joy comes in. It's in that moment when you are at the cross and you deny yourself and take on the life of the Lord Jesus Christ by his grace. That's where the joy comes. So that's kind of the process. But so the way we're going to go through the how-tos, that's where we're at right now, is there's four words within these verses. There's so many great words here that we could have looked at, but I'm just going to pick out four. We're not taking them in order, and by doing that, I hope that it'll make a little bit more sense. So the first word that we're looking at is the word faith. And it comes in the third verse there where it says, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." So the first thing on your outline, it says that we must realize that every trial is a test of our faith, is a test of where our faith is resting. So every trial is a test of faith. So that's the first thing that we have to recognize. So we already mentioned the stubbing of our toes. I felt so bad the other day. On Friday we had a music assembly in our gymnasium, and it was extremely crowded, and the poor second grade teacher behind me, she kept having students that were being disruptive, and she would get up and she would walk around these benches that we were sitting on, and she stubbed her toe pretty good. The first time she went around to go deal with her student, and she was like, "You can just see, you know, how that pain is." And Anyway, she dealt with it, and then she came and sat down, and then the kids started acting up again, and she got up, and she did it again. This time, boy, she just almost fell over. So that was a real trial. So trials can go from the stubbing of our toe at one end of the spectrum, you know, and as we move to the other end, it gets worse, right? And it gets to things that we even hate to mention, but, you know, there's losing of our keys, and then there's all forms of sickness, and then there's even the losing of a child, for example, as those 10 families did this weekend in Texas. So from the simplest to the deepest trials, all of them are testing our faith. And where is our faith resting? I mean, that's the test. Where are you putting your faith? Where is your faith lying? Where is it at? And that's kind of where we want to think about that this morning. You know, our faith does rest in many different areas. It all centers in the Lord Jesus Christ for the glory of the Father. But there are some breakdowns, if you will, of our faith. And I handed out some scripture verses, some little papers to some of you. And so I just asked you to read some verses for us this morning. So who has the one that has Romans 10:17 and John 17:17? All right, we can read those for us, please.
Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ.
John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth.
Okay, so the first place that we want to rest our faith is in the word of God. Faith comes from hearing the word of God, receiving the word of God. And we just find that that's valid because the word of God is truth. And that's what our world needs right now is truth about God. Okay, so another place that our faith rests is in the fact that God is in control. God is superintending over all things. He is sovereign over all. Who has Daniel 4:35? Thank you, Jacob.
All the inhabitants of the earth. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done?
Okay, just that's actually Nebuchadnezzar there speaking, and he's just speaking out truth about God, that he is in heaven, and he looks out across the earth, and he does what he wills. And none can stop him. None can stop his will or control him at all. Just indicating that God himself is in control of events, and therefore he is in control of the circumstances of your trial. And is your faith resting in that certainty? Okay, our faith also rests in a related idea in God's purposes for us. So Romans 8:28-29.
And we know that all things work together for them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did know, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren.
Okay, thank you. You know, Romans 8:28 and 29, we want to always read those together. It's Romans 8:28 that always gets quoted, you know. All things work together for good to those who love God. You know, we just throw that out. But we need to go on to the next portion of that because it puts it into a wonderful context. Those things are working together for the purpose of being conformed, of you, I, being conformed into the image of Christ. That's what the working is doing. The workings are conforming us to the image of Christ. All things work together for our likeness in Christ, and which is God's purpose for us, that we become like his Son. And so that's another area that our faith rests in the purpose of God, that he's doing this for this wonderful purpose of conforming us into his Son's image. Okay, we probably don't even look this one up, but somebody's got John 3:16. There we go.
God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life.
Okay. Is your faith resting in God's love? And then finally, Luke 18:8. And this one, just to show that making certain that our faith is genuine. So that's one of the reasons that God gives us tests, is that if our faith is genuine, we will be trusting in the Lord eventually. It may take us a longer road than someone else's time or whatever, but over time and over trial and in time, we will persevere in faith, because God will keep us there, and he'll keep coming back until we've learned our lessons well, and our faith will be proven genuine. Not only, I mean, God knows, but he wants us to know as well. And it's an important knowledge to have, because there is this possibility that Luke 18:8 expresses. Who's got that one?
I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?
Will he find faith on the earth? So the commentators are not saying that there's going to be very, very few believers at the time of Christ's return. What he's saying, what they say Christ is saying there in the context is, will believers still have this strong faith in the midst of trials that are coming or whatever? Will they still have the strong faith that maybe they once had? Or will they be broken down and discouraged and weak and kind of wobbling down, getting closer and closer to that tree like the kite is? Or will they be strong in faith regardless of what they're going through? They're looking to the promises of God and their faith is resting. Or will they just be beaten down? And the Lord is saying, and James is saying and challenging us to count it all joy. If you're joyful, you're not beat down. You're up. Right? And so the genuineness of our faith is extremely important to God. But that's that first point, the first how-to. Just realize that every trial is a test of your faith and where it's resting. And of course, the goal is that it's resting in Christ and the cross there. Okay. The second word here then that we're looking at is what the testing produces, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, or your translation might say endurance, which is or perseverance, which is maybe a little bit better word than patience. There's a good news that this testing produces something. It will produce an endurance within you. Now, this endurance is not from within. It comes from the outside. It's given to us as we go through trials. The word is hupome, and it's an incredible word. And so endurance is something that we really want, because listen to what this word means. Here's the idea. It is that of remaining under some trial by submission of the will to something which we would naturally rebel against or try to escape. Let me say that one more time. It is remaining under some trial by submitting our will to something which we would naturally rebel against or try to escape. So my house is burning down. My children are in there. I am going to submit my will, because naturally, you know, you don't run into a burning house. You just don't do that. But you're going to submit yourself to go do that, because you're not going to escape until you get your children out of there at the risk of your own life. That's I don't know if that's a great example, but that's kind of an example of what this perseverance or this endurance is. It's submitting yourself to something that normally you would say, no, I'm not even going close to that. But instead, you're going to go to that, you're going to get under that, and you're going to stay there. You're not going to try to escape whatsoever. It goes on. It says, it portrays a picture of steadfastly and unflinchingly bearing up under a heavy load and describes the quality of character which does not allow one to surrender to circumstances or succumb to trial. Here's another. So it presents a picture of being under a heavy load and resolutely staying there instead of trying to free ourselves. See, that's what I was trying to do with my burden. I was under it, and I was trying to figure out ways to get out. And God says, no, you're under it, and I want you to stay there. And I'll give you strength, therefore, to stay there. He gave me this endurance that James is talking about, that knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance or perseverance or patience there. The other aspect of this word is that it has a forward look to it. The reason I'm going to stay under this burden is because I am focusing on what is beyond the current pressures. There's a better end. This is a means to something much better. So I'm going to stay here for as long as it takes, and I'm going to, the last word is that someone who has this hupome, this endurance, they vanquish the trial. I'm going to last longer than the trial can last. I'm going to outlast it. I'm not going to leave early. I'm going to stay till it can't be a trial any longer. So this is the type of thing that God gives his children to endure trials here on earth. So who's a good example that did this? Christ is our ultimate example. And of course, it's explained in Hebrews 12 too here. Who for the joy set before him. So there's that forward look. For the joy set before him. So here he is pre-cross. He's thinking about the pressures that he's under. He knows the cross is coming. And he's thinking, you know what? The joy that is coming because of me going through this are far greater of reward or benefit, or however you might want to look at it. It's a far greater reward than anything else. And so therefore, I am going to go to the cross, endure it, vanquish it, death and sin and flesh and the devil, and then I'll be stepping out of this. The trial, it will kill me. It did its best. And now I'm going to resurrect from the dead. I'm going to come back to life, and I will live forever and bring my children with me. So, who for the joy set before him, he endured. And that's the word, hupome, the cross. So, someone once said to a mature soul who was undergoing great sorrow, they said, you know, sorrow literally colors all of life, doesn't it? And the reply came back and said, yes, and I propose to choose the color. You know, we think the color of trial is gray and black. But the Christian gets to choose their color. Fluorescent pink, if you like. Whatever. Because that's what hupome does for us. It allows us to vanquish the trial. One other quick idea here is, you know, it's this endurance or this perseverance. It was that hupome that amazed all the heathen through the centuries of persecution. Because the martyrs, when they were being burned at the stake, they would sing. And it was this they were vanquishing the flames through their singing. And it was the thing that allowed them to do that was this patience, this with the trial, or this endurance of the trial. You know, I don't want to get personal here, but I just was thinking about this when you were speaking of your friend Kathy and her cancer. And, you know, she's a believer. And she, I'm certain, has this hupome being given to her. And I don't know. But, you know, if we asked her, is this cancer going to win? I mean, we don't know. Maybe God will heal her. Many times he doesn't. We understand that. But that's not the real issue here. The real issue is cancer going to win? Well, no. This isn't going to win. She won a long time ago. when she confessed her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This cancer is already vanquished. She just has to get through. She just has to get through whatever trial God is leading her through. And she knows what's waiting on the other side, one way or the other. And, you know, so may the Lord bless her and give her the knowledge that she's won already. Her battle with cancer is done. Cancer is not going to win. She gets to live forever. So I know that we hate to go there, but that's, at some point, I believe you guys, my friends, we have to say, you know, this Christianity thing is real. Heaven is going to happen. I'm going to see him one day. This life on earth is just for a time. It's not all that we have. It's not all that we are going to have. There is an eternity of blessing coming. And so, yeah, it seems like it's kind of storyland or sometimes that heaven is going to happen, but it's going to happen. And trials help make that real more and more every day. So last thing here on this quick point. James, in the fifth chapter of his book, he says, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. We count those people who have hupome blessed. And he's talking about Job there. You have heard the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So, when we experience trial, we need to realize that we need to relate that or connect that every trial is a maturing process to give us more and more quality of hupome, this ability to endure and vanquish trials, not just grin and bear it, as so much of the world tries to do. Okay, the next word then is joy. Here's this thing, we're commanded to have this joy. Well, knowing now that what trials produce, the end result of a trial is this hupome, then we now begin to have a frame around, okay, I'm starting to see how joy could be possible now in the midst of trials. It's kind of making sense. It's because of what we get at the end. It's the result of the trial. That's what we're after. James, Paul, Peter, none of them say that the trial is joyful. None of them say that. None of them even hint to that. It's not that at all. It's the result of the trial. It's the end of the trial. It's what comes after the trial. That is what we're focusing on. That is where our hope is. And in a phrase, it's Christ-likeness. That's the end of the trial. Because Christ had this hupome, for example. It is, if you want, a fruit of the Spirit. And it comes from him. And it's part of his nature. It's divine. It's all of these things. And so as we go through these trials, we get what one author says, the prince of virtues, which is this endurance. And so we can see, okay, and once you've experienced the hupome, the endurance, it makes tomorrow a little more restful as we look at it from today. We don't fear as much maybe as we once did. We're not as needing to be as anxious as much as we once were because we're confident of the result. It doesn't mean that the pressures are going to become less. It often means the pressures become more. It often means that there's more duties and more responsibilities and more tasks to be done. But they're not as burdensome as they once were because we are looking at, we know the result. It's a sure thing. I'm gonna be closer to Christ at the end of this. And that's good. And I like that. And so, I kind of feel restful. If you want to throw in the word joy, then I'm kind of equating those two. But that's where joy happens. It's because of our focus on the result, not on the current feelings of that. you know, a modern day example of this, and we use her a lot, but she needs to be used a lot, and it's Johnny Erickson Tata. If you read her books or you listen to her programs, she knows all about this. She does consider her trial, again, not joyful, but she is joyful because of all that she's learned because of her being a quadriplegic in a wheelchair. Was it 40 or 50 years now she has been there? And she is a joyful believer, not because of her. I mean, if she could get out of that chair, I think she would get up in this life. But God hasn't given her that. And she's glad to have lived the life that she has lived because she has known Christ more because of it. So it is a good state for our minds to be in as we focus upon the end result of what these trials bring. And that's where the joy starts to bubble up, because we're looking not at the things of this life, if you will, but the things of Christ. And it's also creating less of me and more of Christ. It's producing no longer I, but Christ, that type of lifestyle. There's one other aspect to just pain that we want to just throw in there, pain or suffering or trial. There is a, and it's just a perspective, I guess, or a mindset that we can't let go of. So here's a story about a girl in the Atlanta area. Her name is Ashlyn, and she has a condition called SIPA. C-I-P-A. It's congenital insensitivity to pain with anhidrosis. So the anhidrosis means, I guess, her sweat glands don't work. And she cannot feel pain. Pain is not, she doesn't know what pain is. Sounds good, right? So we can get up out of bed in the morning or whatever. I mean, at first it might sound good. And you can't feel any pain. But the reality is, her health is in continuous and constant danger because of this condition. Just a quick, simple example. You know, if she steps on a nail, she's kind of like Dr. Bob in her feet anyway. If she steps on a nail, she would never know it. Pressure and pain, she doesn't feel. She just feels, I don't know what she feels. She feels nothing. So she wouldn't feel that. And so therefore, consequently, if it got infection sets in, she wouldn't know it. So she has a person, a caregiver, that goes everywhere with her so that she's just constantly being watched so that something doesn't happen that like that, because they've got to keep track of it. She doesn't know what pain is. So, you know, if she puts her hand on a burner, she wouldn't know it, kind of thing. So anyway, her mom was on television, and she was talking about this condition that her daughter has and the difficulties that this condition brings into their lives. And her mother said that she prays one prayer every night, and she says, "This is my prayer. God, please let my daughter feel pain." So the idea here, you guys, is pain is necessary. It just, in God's economy, somehow pain is necessary. We need it. We get that in the physical realm. You know, in order to stay healthy, I need to know that I'm sick, right? I get a sore throat, I feel the pain, I go get an antibiotic, hopefully, you know, or whatever. When we're sick, we feel it, and so we can go get help and we remain healthy. Pain is what allows us to stay healthy in many, many cases. But we can see that role that physical pain plays. It just warns us that something is wrong. But in the spiritual realm, we don't like to go there. In the spiritual realm, pain does the same thing. In the spiritual realm, isn't it, you know, it's God brings trial and suffering and pain into our lives to help us know that something is morally wrong. And I'm not saying that, you know, I'm sick, God's punishing me, or something like that. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, when we go through hard times, where is your faith resting? Remember, it's a focus on Christ. Something is not wrong. I'm more focused on me. I didn't have the right focus in my suffering last summer. I wanted out of it so I could get out of it. And God says, no, your focus is wrong. There's still too much you here. I want to exchange you with Christ in this situation. You need to know more of him. So this is the idea. God uses, in his infinite wisdom, he uses pain. He allows pain to help us know that something's wrong. And then he shows us what's wrong. And then through the cross, we make that exchange. And it's less of me and more of Christ. And the world gets to see that process. And therefore, Christ is more glorified as the world sees that in us. So, and this is a joyful thing, is my point in all that. It's joyful to know that God has a purpose, and it's a good purpose, and its outcome is true blessing, and it really is. So as in the outline it says, rely on joy as the indicator of where your faith is resting. If you're going through a trial and you don't have this sense of this is going to work out in the end for God's glory and for my betterment, if you will, then your faith is, then something's morally wrong. Your faith is not in the right spot. It's not in God's word as it should be. It's not in God's love. It's not in God's purposes. It's not in God's sovereignty as it should be. And so we go to God's word and we go to prayer and we stay there, and then he begins to show us where we're wrong, and we begin to get that perseverance, and then we begin to have that joy, and then we can vanquish the trial. How's that for a quick how to do it type of explanation? So the last one here, we're almost done, is at, now we're at the beginning. It says, count or consider or reckon it all joy when you fall into various trials. So here is like the ultimate how to definition. The meaning of this word is, it's creating a picture of someone who is leading his or her mind through a reasoning process. And they're being very deliberate, though. They're being very slow about it. They are carefully examining all of the facts. What are the facts? We read them. Faith in God's word. Faith in God's purposes. Faith in God's love. Faith in God's sovereignty. Faith in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done with us there. So we are examining all of those facts first, and then we're looking at the facts of our trial, but we're looking at them not subjectively. We're not feeling those facts, as it were. We're not being influenced by how we feel. We're letting the facts of God's word influence our feelings, rather, and letting joy slowly, ever so slowly, creep into, if you will, our circumstances. So it's a careful, deliberate examination of external facts. It is not influenced by feelings, and then it arrives at a conclusion. So it's not a quick decision. It's been carefully thought through. And so if you have that whole definition in mind, when James says, count, consider all of that, and that's where, count it all joy. Go to the end first. That's what we're told as teachers when we write lesson plans. Start with the end in mind. And that's what James is saying here. Start with joy in mind first. Not the trial, not the burdens, but go where God's going first. Go to the joy. Go to the end result. Go to the fact that you can rest in me through everything that's behind. Put the end first. Put the joy first, because God will bring us there, but we have to reason our way, if you will, through faith in God's word to that point. So, trials require thought, I guess, to get through them. Trials require time alone with God in order to get through them. Just a quick, I keep saying that, I know, I'm sorry, step-by-step example of this reasoning process is Romans 5, 3 through 5. And it says this. Paul says, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. So here's the process, the reasoning process, kind of connecting the dots. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint. And he goes on, and he eventually says that we rejoice in the glory of God because of this process. So we're examining these spiritual truths that tribulation produces: perseverance, character. Character produces this. Hope. Hope produces this. Rejoicing. Rejoicing produces the glory of God. So there's this example in Scripture. There's another example in Peter, 1 Peter 5 through 9. He says, "We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time, wherein we greatly rejoice." So we're rejoicing in our salvation, that end salvation when Christ returns. So we start with the end in mind. We're rejoicing in that salvation. But he says, "But now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." So, you know, but they're not impacting you because your focus is on the future. Your focus is upon this thing that you've already greatly rejoiced in, which is your salvation, the culmination of your salvation. But then he goes on, he says, "That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." So Peter here, he starts with the salvation of our souls. He ends with the salvation of our souls. And he sandwiches those two ideas with this. You know, there's going to be trials, but if you keep your eye at the goal, or on the goal, which is the salvation of your souls, which is the glory of God when Jesus Christ appears, then joy unspeakable is possible. So this consideration is necessary. So it's not a 1, 2, 3, 4 step, here's how you do it type thing, I'm done, I've got trials figured out. It is a reasoning process. You do have to take the time and think through some of these points. Ultimately, though, in the end, it's you and Jesus. And it's you submitting yourself to him. Less of me, more of him. That it was accomplished on the cross. It's already done. It's just you believing that it's occurred, if you will. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. And we're thankful for that, that we can go through our trials, and there is this very real reality that, and it's only the Christian that can do this. There's no other person on earth is able to have joy in the midst of trials like the Christian is enabled to do. In closing, there are, you know, tens of thousands, probably millions of examples like this one that I'm going to share with you, of trials and pain and sorrow being the thing that God uses to rid us of this nature of ours and exchange it for the nature of Christ. So that's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. This is the example. There's an Indonesian pastor. He's still living. And Ravi Zacharias interviewed him. I was watching this, and this is his story. But he went and talked to this man. He had been imprisoned for preaching the gospel for 12 years. He had been in prison for that time. His family also was, it was not till towards the end of his imprisonment that Voice of the Martyrs learned of this situation and was able to provide help and support to the family. And consequently, they were able to provide support then to their father in the prison. But long story about all of that. But anyway, he was in there for 12 years and he was tortured in many ways. He was disfigured in many ways. And the crazy thing is, when he was released, he what he told Zacharias was, you know, Ravi, pain is necessary. You need to get this message out. And what he was referring to, he said, I am so glad that I spent these 12 years in prison. I am so glad that everything that happened to him. They broke his fingers and all kinds of stuff. But he says he's glad that it happened because he never realized how self-centered he was. I mean, that's what he said. He said, they broke me of me. They didn't break my body. I mean, it is broken. But the benefit of all of that was they broke me. And now I'm whole. And there we have that example of the broken bread at communion. Only by being broken, and I don't know why God set it up like this, but he has. And it's a good thing in the end. It's a good thing. The other strange thing about this, he said, I never realized how self-centered I was until I went into this prison and endured what I endured. And he says, I love those guys in there. He loved the people who tortured him. And he said, the thing I'm struggling with now is I'm not sure I've learned all of my self-centeredness. I would almost like to surrender my freedom and go back. So, is Christ really that good that he would willingly subject himself to stay under the burden so that he could simply learn more of Christ? Apparently, Christ is that good. And we know that. We proclaim that. I pray for grace for us in our American culture to be able to experience that. Not that we're looking for trouble. No, 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 no. We never look for it. But may we look to him now in trouble, because he's worth it.